1 Kings chapter 4, starting at verse 20. The people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They ate, they drank, and they were happy. And Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms of the Philistines, from the river of Euphrates to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt. These countries brought tribute and were Solomon's subjects all his life. Solomon's daily provisions were 30 cores of the finest flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 head of stall-fed cattle, 20 of pasture-fed cattle, and 100 sheep and goats, as well as deer, gazelles, roebucks, and choice fowl. For he ruled over all the kingdoms west of the river Euphrates, from Tifsah to Gaza, and had peace on all sides. During Solomon's lifetime, Judah and Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, lived in safety, everyone under their own vine and under their own fig tree. Solomon had 4,000 stalls for chariot horses and 12,000 horses. The district governors, each in his month, supplied provisions for King Solomon and all who came to the king's table. They saw to it that nothing was lacking. They also brought to the proper place their quotas of barley and straw for the chariot horses and the other horses. God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the people of the East, and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than anyone else, including Ethan the Ezrahite, wiser than Heman, Calcol, and Darda, the sons of Mael. And his fame spread to all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proroverbs, and his songs numbered 1,005. He spoke about plant life, from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the walls. He also spoke about animals and birds, reptiles and fish. From all nations, people came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom.
Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are indeed King, that you are sovereign over all things everywhere, and for all time. We thank you that you are the Lord of history. And we thank you that the way you have acted in history and the way that you have recorded and preserved for us your actions in history help us to know you and to know your plans and purposes better. And so we pray as we come to this chapter that we would learn from Solomon and from his kingdom more about you, more about Christ, more about ourselves as your people. Please help us to cherish you and our Lord and Savior even more deeply as a result of this word to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to start with a quick music quiz. I don't know how you feel about quizzes. The music round is always the worst. But we're going to start with a quick music quiz. I need you to name the artist. Okay? Ooh, baby, do you know what that's worth? Ooh, heaven is a place on earth. They say that's enough. That's all you're getting. Can anyone name the artist? Yes, Dan? Belinda Carlisle. Do you want to sing it for us, Dan? No. Belinda Carlisle. Does anyone know the year? I don't want to put any pressure on, but at the 9:30, they were within one. 88. Is what the 9:30 guessed. It's 87. Good effort. Very good effort. Some people now, you need to make your peace with the fact that that means that song is 31 years old. Good old Belinda. Belinda was a better songstress than she was a theologian, of course. The idea of us crafting heaven on earth now, mostly it seems from the lyrics, by means of dancing with people we fancy, that is sadly unrealistic. But if you do want to contemplate what heaven as a place on earth might be like, then the place we come to in 1 Kings 4, the land of Israel, under the rule of King Solomon, well, that is just about as close as you will find. This chapter is a stunning description of how good things were for a time. For the Old Testament people of God. This chapter is a stunning description of how good things can be when God's people are led by a faithful king ruling with exceptional wisdom, bringing about the fulfillment of God's promises. This chapter is, therefore, a stunning description of just something of how good things will be when Jesus returns, when the new creation is set in train, and we join together with all God's people as Christ reigns in eternal glory. I don't know if that's how it struck you from the reading, but that is where we are going. That is what I want us to see and feel this morning. I want us to leave today giddy at the goodness of God and longing for heaven, and therefore determined to cling to Christ, to follow him faithfully as our King today, and never to countenance anyone or anything else taking his place on the throne. Or if we don't live at present with Christ as King, I want us to leave considering more seriously the possibility of doing so, as we see more fully and more wonderfully what he offers to those that are his. The chapter breaks down into three clear sections, and we're going to try and take in and appreciate the picture set before us in each of them. Firstly, fairly briefly, we will consider verses 1 to 19, and we will see a kingdom that works. Then in verses 20 to 28, we'll see a kingdom of wealth. And then in verses 29 to 34, a kingdom of wisdom. And then, having thought about what the chapter shows us, we're going to move on to think about why it shows us that. And consider that this is both a kingdom to wish for and a kingdom worth waiting for. So firstly, this is a kingdom that works. That's what we see in verses 1 to 19. Now, for reasons of timekeeping and out of kindness to Anna, we didn't have the first 19 verses read out. But that's not because they're not important, and it's not because they're simply too dull to bother with. We don't instinctively find big, long lists of names in the Bible exciting, and the Old Testament in particular can sometimes feel like a bit of a struggle from that point of view. But lists always have something important and often something exciting to show us. And that is true here, I think, if we find administration exciting. Now, you might be thinking, I don't find administration exciting. And it may well be that we don't find doing administration exciting, although some of us surely do. But I promise you that you do find administration done well for you by others exciting. Maybe you didn't know that about yourself. But if you don't believe me, just think about how you find it when you're somewhere, you're in a situation, and things are badly administered. Things are badly run. You land at your destination, and they don't have your bags. And they don't know who does. And they don't really know who you should speak to about it. But they do have a form for you to fill in. Or you get to the restaurant, and they don't have your reservation. And they don't have any spare tables. They just have lots of scraps of paper on which the clearly overstretched staff try to scrawl down bookings when they come in. You get your broadband from TalkTalk, or you bank with TSB, or you travel with Thameslink. I don't know when or who or what it is for you, but for each and every one of us, there will be those instances when we tear our hair out and we want to put our phone through the window or our fist through the wall. Because, it doesn't work. They didn't have railways in Solomon's day, but if they had, that's what this list of names tells us. We mightn't at first glance care very much at all about knowing who Solomon's chief officials were, or what their roles were, or about the 12 districts and their governors and the responsibility they had for organizing a month's worth of provision for the royal household, effectively raising resources for the state. But the fact that we can know, The fact that there were such people and such roles. The fact that there was such a considered system. The fact that, as we see in subsequent verses, particularly in verses 27 and 28, that that system functioned extremely well. That all tells us that the kingdom under Solomon was organized and ordered, that it was well run, that there was a plan and a process, and it resulted in effective provision, that it was a kingdom that worked. And this isn't distinct from the wisdom Solomon was granted in chapter 3. It's as a result of it. Now, I don't suspect that many of us dream about bureaucratic efficiency, and we certainly don't admit to it if we do. But this would have been the bureaucracy of your dreams. A fact reinforced as we move on to see that the kingdom that worked was also a kingdom of wealth. You see that in verses 20 to 28. And the sheer scale of what is described in these verses is just bamboozling. The extent of Solomon's kingdom is expansive. There in verse 21, Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river Euphrates to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. And the stability during his reign is impressive and lucrative. These countries brought tribute and were Solomon's subjects all his life. And then the inventory of his daily provision is just massive. Verse 22, Solomon's daily provisions were 30 cores of the finest flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 head of stall-fed cattle, 20 of pasture-fed cattle, and 100 sheep and goats, as well as deer, gazelles, roebucks, and choice fowl. Enough flour and meal to run a chain of bakeries. Enough cows and sheep to run a dairy, a cheesemaker's, and a large-scale meat market. Enough posh meats to keep the fancy restaurants of Hertfordshire amply supplied. Now, what are we to make of all this? How are we supposed to feel about so much stuff? Instinctively, we may find it a little bit distasteful. We may even find it difficult to think of such wealth without thinking of excess and inequality. And maybe as rich Westerners, without a certain amount of guilt. And there's something right about that. We should feel troubled by selfishness and greed and materialism and the awful outcomes that those things produce in our society and our world. But this isn't that. We mustn't allow the problematic issues associated with wealth now to spoil our perception of this then. Because this isn't wealth hoarded. It is prosperity shared. See that in verse 20. The people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They ate, they drank, and they were happy. We see it in verse 25. During Solomon's lifetime, Judah and Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, the length of the land, lived in safety. Everyone under their own vine and under their own fig tree. We see it in verse 27. The district governors, each in his month, supplied provisions for King Solomon and all who came to the king's table. They saw to it that nothing was lacking. The implication of that is that it was an open table with an open door. It wasn't an exclusive inner circle. No one left behind. No one going hungry whilst others grow fat. It was unapologetically great to be an Israelite in Solomon's kingdom. You can imagine their national anthem, "Send him victorious, happy and glorious. God save the king." It's a stunning picture. And a striking one for us. I mean, let's just think about verse 20 again for a moment. The people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They ate, they drank, and they were happy. Does that remind you of anything, that phrase? They ate, they drank, and they were happy. Eat, drink, and be merry. Now, if we know our Bibles, we'll be familiar with that phrase, but we'll be familiar with it in a cautionary, negative sense. We find it in numerous places. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That is the attitude spouted by the unfaithful. The attitude condemned by Isaiah in Isaiah 22. And warned off again by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, for example. And that is because it is utter foolishness to simply live now for money and pleasure, as if this life is all there is. But it is not because God is against eating and drinking and being merry. It's not as if God desires a miserable people for himself, to live forever with him in self-denial and scarcity. As we'll think about in just a few minutes, we can look forward to a place and a time such as this. God desires and delights to give every good and pleasurable thing to be enjoyed. But that entails living for something more now than just trying to grab and accumulate things for ourselves. It entails living for God now. Because all this comes about as a result of covenant relationship with God. You see, as well as the scale, the author of the book of Kings ensures that we mark the significance of these things. Solomon and Israel don't enjoy all this because they've been particularly smart or particularly successful. But because they are the recipients and beneficiaries of God's promises and therefore of God's promised blessings. In our house, we play a variation of a game, a bit like I Spy, but we call it Can You See? So in books, like in kids' books, where you get kind of big pictures with lots and lots going on, somebody will say, can you see a man with a green beard? Or can you see a dragon wearing sunglasses? And then everybody else has to try and find the thing. So let's play a little bit of Can You See here in 1 Kings 4. I'm going to read for you some of the promises that God had made before this point to his people in the Old Testament. And I want you to keep 1 Kings 4 open and see if you can spot how they are being brought about here under Solomon. So let's begin with some of the promises to Abraham. This is from Genesis 15. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, to your descendants I give this land, from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. Can you see? 4:21, and Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river Euphrates to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt. God says to Abraham in Genesis 22, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed. Can you see? Verse 20, the people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Let's think about some of the promises given to the people through Moses. This is from Deuteronomy chapter 8. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with brooks, streams, and deep springs gushing out into the valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil and honey, a land where bread will not be scarce, and you will lack nothing. can you see? Deuteronomy 28. God promises this to his people as they walk with him. You will be blessed in the city and blessed in the country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed, and the crops of your land and the young of your livestock, the calves of your herds and the lambs of your flocks. Your basket and your kneading trough will be blessed. You will be blessed when you come in and blessed when you go out. The Lord will grant you abundant prosperity in the fruit of your womb, the young of your livestock and the crops of your ground, in the land he swore to your ancestors to give you. Can you see? And God promises David in 2 Samuel 7, and I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people shall not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will give you rest from all of your enemies. Can you see? This isn't a description of a successful human society. It is a description of a people enjoying God's promised blessing. Peace, prosperity. Maybe if you've been in a growth group studying Deuteronomy over the past couple of terms, you wondered, what would it actually look like if the people were somehow obedient and the covenant blessings came to pass? And the answer is, it would look like this. As Solomon follows in David's footsteps, in following God, in walking in his ways, so it leads to this almost utopian outcome. It is a heavenly picture. It is the sort of life in the kingdom that God invites his people to. And we are better off than Solomon's subjects in that regard. Because Jesus Christ, great David's even greater son, has walked in complete obedience and faithfulness. So that even though we stray, by faith in him who gave himself for us, as we'll remember in just a short while as we come to the Lord's table, in Christ we are bound over to blessing. It is a kingdom that works. It is a kingdom of wealth. And then thirdly, we see that this is a kingdom of wisdom. Verse 29 is important. We mustn't skim over it, especially the first two words. God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. Just as the wealth, just as the prosperity was God-given, as he had said to Solomon back in chapter 3, so wisdom isn't something that Solomon just has. It's not something he figures out. It's not something he earns. It is something that God gives him. Because wisdom is something that only God has to give. In fact, it's more than something that he has. It is something he is. To be wise is to see things as God sees them, to know as God knows. And he grants to Solomon an unusual measure of such a perspective. And so Solomon becomes not just wise, he became the wisest. Wiser than anyone else in the world. Wiser than anyone else in history up to that point. That's the point made with that little list of names there in verses 30 and 31. He's even wiser than He-Man. And if you've seen the cartoons, you know that is quite something. And in the following verses, we see that Solomon's wisdom translates into all kinds of areas. Solomon was a polymath. He writes proverbs. He writes songs. He's got a back catalogue of 1,005. It's very precise, isn't it, that? Likely, of course, because by the time Kings is being written, they've all been recorded together in written form. So a little bit like you can say just how many hymns are there in praise. You could say, well, we've got all Solomon's songs. How many are there? 1,005. And he's an expert on plants, animals, birds, fish. from the very greatest, from the cedars of Lebanon, to the very least, to the hyssop that sprouts out of the wall. Proverbs 8 teaches that creation was fashioned according to wisdom. And so it is that having wisdom yields wonderful insights into creation. It's true now, the very best zoology and horticulture, the very best of the natural sciences uncover and put on display the wisdom of God so that we might be wowed and praised as a result. And so it must have been amazing to have lived then, to have benefited from the overflow and the broadcast of Solomon's insight and understanding. Every day a school day with the best teacher that the world has ever known. We see as well the response of those beyond Israel's borders. Verse 31 tells us that Solomon's fame spread to all the surrounding nations. Verse 34, from all nations people came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. Once more, can you see? This resonates to us as a fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. Through your offspring, all the nations on earth will be blessed. We'll see more of this when we come to chapter 10 in a few weeks' time. But for now, we must move on and ask, what is the reaction that this chapter is intended to produce? What impact did the author intend for this portrayal to have? Given that the author is, by inspiration, the Holy Spirit, what impact does the author intend for it to have on us today? Well, surely this is a kingdom to wish for. Imagine some of the earliest readers of Kings. Imagine reading this as a Jewish exile in Babylon, or as someone recently returned to a decimated Jerusalem, or as one of the faithful struggling under the rule of a foreign oppressor, the Seleucids or the Romans or someone. What effect does such a lavish reminder of your history have? Wouldn't it make you ache? Longing to live in a kingdom like this. We are coming here very close to the high point of Israel's history as Solomon reigns in glory. This is what it can be to live under the rule of God's king, in God's place, enjoying all the promised blessings of being God's people. It is wonderful. And how they must have wished for it. And for us, in a way that appeals to all our good, deep-seated, natural longings, it's wonderful. We should unashamedly want to live in a world like this. We are spiritually poorer the more we are satisfied with this world when we are confronted with what could be. It means we are too easily pleased. It probably means that we are living a charmed life and we are probably too much blind to the pain and suffering and difficulty of others. If a vision like this doesn't make us cry out, yes. We ought to wish for a kingdom the likes of this. And as Christians, as people who might hope with certain confidence for such a thing, well, that brings us finally to see that this is a kingdom worth waiting for. Because Belinda Carlisle had a catchy tune, but she had it wrong. Heaven isn't a place on earth. But we wait for a new heaven and for a new heavenly earth. And just imagine. Solomon built on the legacy of the faithfulness of David. Like his father, Solomon was to this point generally faithful to God. He was, in that respect, humanly speaking, a very good king. Although, as we saw last week, he was certainly not absolutely without fault. But even being just generally very good, just look at what resulted. And so just imagine what the result would be if a king came along who inherited the same promises, but who was maximally faithful, totally and utterly, without qualification, obedient. Just imagine what the resulting unconstrained blessing would be like, as God, with joyous generosity, delighted to pour out his blessings upon his king and all those in his kingdom. Can you imagine? Brothers and sisters, a day is coming when those who know and love Christ as their king will enjoy the unbroken satisfaction, the unbounded glee, the untrammeled plenty, and the unrestrained brilliance of living in his kingdom. It will be a kingdom that works, free of the frustration of life now. Just listen to Isaiah speak of it. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands. It will be a kingdom of wealth and of plenty, with more than enough for all and more besides. And it will be a kingdom of wisdom, a kingdom of justice and of understanding, a creation not marred and shrouded in chaos, but peaceful and fruitful, offering sensual stimulation and intellectual satisfaction, a kingdom in which we will eat, drink, and be happy and never die. Again, Isaiah says, on this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. Such will be the reign of glory in the kingdom of Jesus. A reign which will make the unparalleled splendor of Solomon seem like black and white television. God has preserved for us this view of Solomon's days, that we might have something of a vision of the days to come, that we might be sure of his will and delight in his promised blessing, that we might long for the advent of the new creation, and that we might cling to Christ as our Savior and our King, so that looking forward as those in Christ, we might walk with him, following his instruction, obeying his command, living for him, and not simply seeking our own pleasure and comfort now, so that we might enjoy his promised blessings for all eternity. Let's pray. The people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They ate, they drank, and they were happy. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God of all goodness, of all beauty, of all life, of all generosity, of all blessing. We thank you that you desire and you delight in your people's happiness. We thank you so much, Heavenly Father, that so determined are you to bless, that you sent your Son, that you sent the Lord Jesus to live in perfect obedience, to die a sacrificial death in our place, and to rise again, the first fruits of what is to come. Please, Heavenly Father, help us to cherish Christ more and more deeply, that we might live for him. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing together. There is a higher throne.
Reigns on high.